Welcome to all of you online. So Jonathan, thank you for leading us this morning in Jake's absence. So thanks so much for that. It's really good to see all of you today. Belated again, Happy New Year. Said it last week, but it's not 2022, right? It's right. So we talk at Northwest a lot about taking next steps with Jesus, and the thought there is that is applicable for everybody. Whether you have been walking with Jesus for a long, long time, many years, there's always more progress to make, always new steps into faith and obedience. If you're just starting off, maybe your next step is a first step, or you've just been for a very short while following Jesus. Today can be a day when you take a profound next step with Jesus. And that's really my prayer, is that when we come together on a Sunday morning, or in small groups, or whenever it is, that the real hope is that we take a next step into what it means to know and follow Jesus. So I'm proposing that for the first months of 2023, we here at Northwest consider Jesus. Okay, I don't see any no's, so that's good. And it doesn't seem all that revolutionary. I mean, we're a church, so we're supposed to be considering Jesus. But this year, from now through Easter, our specific congregational centering focus is going to be on the life and ministry of Jesus. And the source material we're going to be using to view Jesus is the perspective we gain from Luke as he gives it to us in his gospel. In recent weeks, I've been spending a good bit of time looking through Luke to prepare for this series. And as I've done so, I've become more and more struck by some of the particular emphases that Luke gives to some themes as he walks us through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. It's these themes and how he shows us the stunning priorities of Jesus' mission, Jesus' kingdoms, that I want to highlight during these weeks together. And we're going to see these stunning priorities this morning. So over the weeks of our study, I'll just be asking you to be ready to be surprised and inspired by what we see in God's Word, and even moved to change by Jesus' countercultural values and his expansive love. We just passed through the Christmas season, and we saw Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. The last scene we're going to see this morning, before we move to the main passage, so that sounds like a long introduction, it is, but the last scene we're going to see before the main passage is the temptations Jesus experienced in the wilderness. And I think it would be fair to characterize every one of the scenes in which we see Jesus as wildly successful in all of these settings. I mean, he started off on the eighth day of his life. Joseph and Mary took him to the temple to be presented to the Lord and dedicated to the Lord. And the elderly Simeon and the old widow Anna praised him to the skies. When Joseph and Mary inadvertently left him behind in the temple in Jerusalem for a few days, they rushed back and they found him in the temple, and he was impressing, just blowing away all the rabbis in Jerusalem with his knowledge of Scripture and his wisdom. John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, and that involved the descent of the Spirit like a dove on Jesus, and then this affirmation by his Father, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Even the genealogy of Jesus in Luke is different than the one we read in Matthew, because Luke and Matthew trace different routes to get to Jesus through ancestors. But Luke's genealogy just highlights how universally important Jesus is to everybody in the world. And then there is the temptation in the wilderness, and that involves temptations to sin, and it involves, you know, 40 days of fasting and encounter with the devil. But Jesus came out on top, and so at the end of the day, he's up 3-0 against the devil. So I'd call that a success as well. Today, we're going to see something different and something darker. But at least at first, Jesus continues his winning streak, and he returns to his home stomping grounds of Galilee. If we only had Luke's gospel, fortunately we have four different accounts of Jesus' ministry, but if we only had Luke, we would think that he traveled straight from the wilderness to Galilee. And yet we have three other gospels, and John's gospel in particular tells us that by this time, Jesus has already turned water into wine. He has cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. He's interviewed Nicodemus. He's evangelized the Samaritan woman at the well. And then he goes to Galilee. From what I read, and so this is not firsthand, I haven't been to the Holy Land, but those who have and what I read tells me that Galilee is the most beautiful part of Palestine. The area around Jerusalem and what they call the hill country, from what I understand, is very similar to the Texas hill country. I hope that's not too Texan of me to say that. But Galilee in the north is more lush, it's more green, more flowing waters. So it's a physically beautiful area, and it would have been spiritually refreshing for Jesus too. Because in Jerusalem and in much of Judea, there's this stifling, almost institutional hypocrisy. It's right there where the Sanhedrin is, the temple life. And so there would have been more of a spirit of refreshment in the region of Galilee, his home terrain. So chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding region. Now he's about 30 years of age when we catch up to him here. He began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. And he's becoming popular, he is successful, attracting crowds, becoming more and more popular. He's a big thing in Israel at this time. And then again, kind of a spoiler alert, what we're about to see, and we're going to get there in a few minutes, marks a transition to a time of trouble for Jesus. And the trouble arises when he gets to his hometown, the place where he grew up, the small village of Nazareth. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as was his custom, and he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. So we got to picture the scene in Nazareth. He grew up in a small village where everybody knows everybody, and he would have had friends there in the synagogue. Boys, now men, that he grew up with, family, immediate and extended. So there's hugs all around, there's friendly greetings, proud smiles. This young man has gone out from the city, he's making a name for himself in the big world for God. Everybody's proud of Jesus, glad to have him in the synagogue, glad to see him, glad to be hearing from him. So in the first century synagogue, there was an order of service, just like we have an order of service and the way we go about things on a Sunday morning. And so in the Jewish synagogue, they would begin with a series of readings from Moses' law. As many as seven men would be asked to read portions of Scripture from the law, and then would come a reading from the prophets, and that would be followed by a brief sermon. And all of this would be interspersed by different songs, congregational singing. Jesus was the honored guest in the synagogue in Nazareth on this day. So he was given the role of reading from the prophets and delivering that brief message. The synagogue attendant handed him the scroll of Isaiah. So Jesus would be standing in front of a lectern or something like this. The scheduled reading is from Isaiah. Listen carefully as I read verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And then he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, it's accepted by most Bible scholars that this passage, Isaiah 61, is messianic in nature. It is looking forward to the time when the Messiah who would save Israel would be on earth. So that me, at the very beginning, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, is Messiah speaking. Isaiah wrote this about 650 BC. He's quoting what the Messiah is going to say when he arrives on the scene. And at the time of Jesus, there was tremendous anticipation for the arrival of Messiah. The Jews were eager for Messiah to come and free them from Roman oppression, bring spiritual renewal. It's on all of their hearts. So the Jews in this synagogue in Nazareth would have been very familiar with this passage, hanging on every word as Jesus read. They treasured this particular passage and the promises it brings. And Isaiah is describing the Messiah's ministry as he gives voice to Messiah. So let's just take this line by line. The key thing about Messiah is that he is energized by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is at the heart of the ministry of Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and for certain particular purposes. Because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That is such a powerful and sweet statement. Because the poor very often don't get good news. The poor are used to getting bad news. This broke, and we can't fix it. We're all out of this, and we can't afford to buy anymore. We don't have money for that. We can't do that. In Jesus' day, financial prosperity was considered a sign of God's blessing. So if you didn't have financial prosperity, the message was the obvious. You don't have God's blessing. And it was very common to look down on the poor. It's not all that different in our day today. And it's very easy to slip into the trap of not viewing the poor with compassion. But Messiah will not look down on the poor. This is really sweet. Isaiah says that Messiah's ministry will specifically target the poor. The poor are extremely needy, and Messiah's energies are directed toward the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives. When Isaiah wrote this, Israel, the Jews were living in the land of Palestine, and only decades forward, they would all be taken away to Babylonian captivity. So when Isaiah writes the second half of his book, which Isaiah 61 is in the second half, he spends a lot of time preparing the people for captivity and preparing them for hope for the future. And Messiah is going to bring release to captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. Messiah is going to be a miracle worker. And I'm sure that what's pictured here is the literal physical healing of people who were blind, and maybe other healings are in view here. And it may be that as Isaiah writes, and as he's giving words to the Messiah, it's also in view that there's spiritual sight in view. Not only physical sight, but spiritual sight, seeing God in his ways. That'll be the Messiah's ministry. To set free those who are oppressed. And to be oppressed is to be broken, overburdened by the stuff of life. And that happened in the 7th century B.C. when Isaiah wrote. That happened in Jesus' day. That happens in 2023. And oppression and brokenness can happen in any of the ways that it might, through disease, through loss, through any kind of tragedy. Anything that might come our way that would break us Messiah has a special place in his heart for those who are oppressed and broken. And it ends to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It's going to usher in the time of God's reign, the kingdom of God. And he has given us, Isaiah here has given us this beautiful, compelling picture of the ministry of Messiah. It's a stunning passage. Now, if reading Isaiah 61 was a part of the script for the day in the order of service in that Nazareth synagogue, then I'm going to expect one response from the people who were there. They would be deeply moved by the reading of the passage, and they'd be hungering for the time of Messiah, for when Messiah would, in fact, usher in this time of that kind of a mission that's just been described. But if the passage was not prescribed for the day, and if it was particularly chosen by Jesus, then I'm going to expect a different kind of response, that Jesus chose this passage to read. Luke told us in chapter 4, verse 17, and I just read it, that Jesus found this text while he was scrolling and unscrolling the roll of Isaiah. That tells me is that he chose this text on purpose, which explains the very intent looks he got from people in the audience. He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him. So the way it would work is the reader of the prophets would stand up behind the lectern, he would read from the scroll of the prophet, and then he would sit down in a chair next to the lectern and deliver the brief message. Everybody is looking intently at Jesus as he sits down, and he delivers the message. I think he probably did deliver a message more than we have here, and Luke gives us the end of the message. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, you and I are looking at this with the benefit of 2020 hindsight and 2,000 years of understanding of this passage. So it's obvious to me and to you that Jesus has just identified himself as the one who's going to fulfill the mission of the Messiah as laid out by Isaiah. That deserves a wow. That is an amazing claim. And it demands a response from the people who are listening. And we get a response. The initial response is in verse 22. All the people were speaking well of him. They were admiring the gracious words which were coming from his lips. So, everybody's nodding their heads. Well, wasn't that nice? Jesus certainly has a way with words. Good voice control, nice word choice. He has presence. One of my commentators suggests that they gave empty-headed praise. And I get that. That's the initial response. There hasn't been much processing. They're just, this is off the top of their heads. But then they have a chance to process a little bit, and it moves from empty-headed praise to confusion. Jesus said, what? He claims to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah? And they have special problems with Jesus having said what he just said about the passage he just read because of who he is. Isn't that Joseph's son? I mean, he's been away for a while, but isn't that Jesus? Just Jesus. He's just the son of the carpenter. Now, that's fascinating, and we should pay attention to that. They identify him as the son of the carpenter. That means that the neighbors and the friends and the people in Nazareth didn't really pay much attention to the story Joseph and Mary told about the virgin birth. They didn't buy that. During his years living in Nazareth, the neighbors didn't see anything in Jesus that would make them believe he was anything other than just a nice Jewish boy. Sure didn't expect that one day in the synagogue he was going to claim to be the Messiah. So they're having a hard time accepting these gracious words precisely because of who gave these words. Jesus sensed their skepticism. He heard it in their voices. He saw it in their faces. And so he addressed it. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' All the miracles that we've heard were done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He knows exactly what they're thinking. So he anticipates the kinds of questions, kinds of things they're going to be saying to him. And so to the proverb he thinks that they're going to give to him, "Physician, heal yourself," he has another one to direct at them. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And you can just sense the tension rising. But those two proverbs mean essentially the same thing. "Physician, heal yourself," and "no prophet's welcome in his hometown" mean that many times when people are in the presence of greatness, someone or something that's great, they don't recognize the greatness standing before them. And Jesus is expressing his offense that they don't recognize who he is, his greatness. So if you're picturing confusion on the face of the people in the synagogue, now just picture their jaws dropping. What is Jesus doing? Who does he think he is anyway? I mean, we've known him his whole life. What's he doing talking to us this way? Jesus has just told them who he is by reading Isaiah 61. That's exactly who Jesus is. Now he's going to call his congregation to accept who he is by referencing a couple of stories from the Old Testament. I want to make sure we're all on the same page, so I'm going to take a couple of minutes and just tell these stories. They're from a couple of prophets, well-known prophets in the Old Testament, and if you know the stories, you'll get what he says better. So the first one is from the prophet Elijah. This is from 1 Kings chapter 17. There was a terrible famine going on in Israel and the surrounding areas, and God told Elijah to go to the city of Zarephath, where he would find a widow, and this widow would take care of him during the entire famine. Now, the widow lived not in Israel, but in Sidon, which is a country to the north of Israel. So he left Israel, went to Sidon, found the widow. She's on the brink of starvation herself. And so to the starving widow, Elijah says, "Take your last bit of flour and oil and make me a bread cake." And as a great step of faith, she did exactly that. And from that moment forward, God miraculously provided for that widow and for Elijah all the flour and all the oil she would need to survive the famine. Great story. But then this widow's only son got sick and he died, and she begged Elijah, "Do something." And Elijah did something. Elijah called on God to restore her son to life, and God did. And the upshot of the story is that this foreign widow came to faith in the God of Elijah. The crowd in the synagogue probably didn't love that story a lot, and for reasons that will become clear in a minute. But Jesus could have backed away and then gone in a different direction, but he doubled down and he piled on and told another similar story about Elijah's successor, Elisha. The story comes from 2 Kings chapter 5, and it concerns a man named Naaman. Naaman was a commander of the army of the Arameans, a neighboring enemy nation of Israel. And Naaman was a good man, he was a valiant warrior, and he had leprosy. So the Arameans raided the land of Israel, they conquered a city and took away captives back to Aram. One of the captives that was taken was a young girl, and she was made a servant in the house of Naaman, became Naaman's wife's servant. Okay, so this is a little bit complicated, but this Jewish servant girl came to really respect Naaman, saw that he was a good man. So she said, "Would you please go to Israel, find Elisha the prophet? He will cleanse you from your leprosy. He'll heal you." Naaman bought the story. So he traveled to Israel and found Elisha. And Elisha told him, go to the Jordan River, dip 7 times in the Jordan River, kind of self-baptize yourself 7 times, and in the end, you'll be cleaned of your leprosy. Naaman was furious, and he thought Elisha must be a tremendous fraud, because back in Aram, there are lots of rivers that are way better. They're clean, sparkling, fresh water coming off the mountains. It's way better than the muddy waters of the Jordan. So he was completely offended, turned on his heel, and went away from Elisha, just ignoring it, wanted to go back to Aram. His servants begged him, no, please, just do what the prophet says. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times in accordance with the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. It's a wonderful healing story. And the point of the story is even more that Naaman comes to trust in the one true God, the God of Israel. So now we know these stories, the stories of the widow, the story of Naaman. Jesus' audience in Nazareth definitely knew the stories. Listen to the way Jesus tells these stories, makes reference to them. He's talking to his family, his lifelong friends. Verse 25, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a severe famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many with leprosy in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So the prophets Elijah and Elisha, they bestowed their miraculous benefits on outsiders. Now, there's nothing all that remarkable about that, because we know, and even the Jews knew, God loves everybody. What's remarkable is that Jesus highlighted that these two prophets did not do the same thing for the Jews. And Jesus is drawing a parallel between the two generations, the generations of the prophets and the generation of people sitting before him in the synagogue. Neither generation of Jews recognized greatness when I was standing in front of them. The generations of Elijah and Elisha didn't recognize the greatness of the prophets, and as if he was pointing his fingers at all of us this morning, and you don't recognize the Messiah when you see him standing right in front of you. The point of telling both these stories was to call them to repentance. Don't look at me like that little boy I was 25 years ago when I was growing up here in Nazareth. Recognize me for who I am. I am the Messiah of God. Now, tragically, that call to repentance fell on deaf ears. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They didn't appreciate being compared unfavorably to a bunch of heathens who were blessed by God. So the worship service ended with violence. They got up, they drove him out of the city, they led him to the crest of the hill on which their city had been built so that they could throw him down from the cliff. From the cliff. And they got Jesus in their grasp, they're holding on to him, they're leading him, but he passed through their midst and went on his way. Now, the way Luke records this, it looks to me for all the world like a miracle. And they had been begging Jesus for a miracle, right? So, well, thank you, Jesus, very much. This is not exactly the miracle they were looking for. It was a miracle of concealment. So inside, in the synagogue, they'd been begging Jesus for a magic show, and he called them to repentance. Outside the city, the crest of the cliff, they were trying to kill him, and he simply walked away. Now, the events on that Sabbath in Nazareth marked the beginning of Jesus' troubles, which will continue for the rest of his life. It really did serve as a turning point in his life. And now we're at the end of our consideration of this story. And I'm just going to introduce two thoughts for reflection that could provide a turning point for all of us. First, just consider the beauty of Jesus' mission. He claimed the words of Isaiah about the Messiah for himself. He is going to give his life to rescuing people in desperate need. People who are poor, who are in captivity, who are blind, oppressed. That's Jesus' target audience. His mission is a mission of liberation. And if you page through the Gospels, you will find that he spends a whole lot of his time liberating and restoring needy people. That's what Jesus did. Poor people got the great news that they could have eternal riches if they believed and followed him. The poor in spirit would inherit the kingdom of God. People who were blind to God and his ways would see God as they believed. Those oppressed by disease, loss, and tragedy would find joy even through tears. People held captive in all the kinds of ways it's possible to be held captive. Slavery, prisons, to addictions, will find release through the ministry of Jesus. So today, rejoice if Jesus has benefited you. Rejoice if you've been saved by Jesus. That means that you are among the poor and the blind and the captive and the oppressed. That's Jesus' target audience. Jesus rescued you. You must be one of them. We must all be one of them. It's the only people Jesus will help. You are exactly the type of person for whom Jesus was sent. People like you and me, the least, the last, and the lost. Praise God that he has rescued us. Second, we should consider the ugliness of rejection in the synagogue at Nazareth. And the rejection begs the question, why? He had just told them two stories about a widow and a leper, both foreigners. And immediately the people who had known Jesus the best and the longest became enraged. His family and friends, and they all tried to throw him off a cliff. All the people were filled with rage at those stories. And I've wrestled with this week, and I keep coming back to this thought. They objected to the expansion of God's reach beyond themselves. God's reach is super expansive. Theirs was extremely narrow, mainly to themselves. They loved the idea of receiving messianic power for themselves. For the rest of the world, not so much. To the outsiders, nah, not really. And the crowd's rage, the crowd in the synagogue's rage, is a warning to insiders in God's plan who have received Jesus' benefits and want to hoard them. So Scripture's message to us today, I think, is this. Beware the mindset of the Nazarene synagogue. Beware the mentality that says, Jesus loves me more than thee. His love is unbelievably expansive. It includes every one of us here. It includes every one of us, or everyone who we don't know. It includes Afghan refugees here in San Antonio, Afghans living in Afghanistan, and the Taliban. Members of the Taliban. It includes persecuted Christians in China and the persecutors in China. His love is unbelievably expansive. And we could go on and name all the categories of people Jesus loves, and the reach of Jesus is to them. It's an endless list of categories. The proper response of poor, blind, captive, oppressed people is first, extreme gratitude. And then it is passion to spread the news that what Jesus has done for us, he wants to do for all. That's the message. Just look at Jesus in the context of this story. He didn't throw people off the cliff. He jumped off a cliff for them, for us. He died on a cross for us. And now he is calling us to do everything we can. Jump off a cliff to save even one, to tell even one person, even an enemy, about God's amazing grace. So if you would join me in prayer, please stand with me as we pray together this morning. Father, thank you for the picture we get of Jesus, such an amazing, powerful, loving picture of Jesus. And many of us, in looking at this passage, are taking next steps in even our understanding of who you are, Jesus, maybe taking steps into faith. We thank you so much for your mission to save the least, the last, and the lost, to redeem messes, to restore wreckage, people like us. Pray that you would grow extreme gratitude in each of our hearts for what you have done for us, and we pray also that you would grow sacrificial love for others to know the love of God that we have come to know through him. And all this we ask in his mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends, to share the love of Jesus.